All right. What we're going to be talking about today is the presence of the Lord. You know, a week or two ago, Anna and I went up to visit with some of the relatives from my first marriage, and I hadn't seen in years. And when, you know, I'd come up to somebody that I actually recognized, which meant somebody from my own generation, the younger kids are not younger anymore. But I would come up to them, and they would get this big smile on their face. How many of us want, when we come to the Lord, for him to smile at us? You know, that for us to, for him to have an open face and to say, welcome. So that's what we're going to be talking about, the presence of the Lord. What that means, who will actually be in the presence of the Lord, who the Lord allows to be in his presence, what is the presence of the Lord, and when we talk about dwelling with the Lord, what in the world does that mean? Especially for us, you've probably noticed that God is invisible. So what does it mean to be in the presence of the Lord? I know what it meant for Adam and Eve, Jesus. God would come walking in the cool of the day. And this time of year in Dallas, I'm not sure there is a cool of the day. But at any rate, what does it mean for us? So that's what we're going to be looking at. But let's do a little bit of review from Wednesday night, from those of you who are in a home group, and I encourage all of you to be. We talked about the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, and how this was illustrated in the line of Cain versus the line of Seth. All right, so that's a key to understanding the first few chapters of Genesis and the conflict that has developed and is continuing to go on. But what is that conflict? Is it a conflict over wealth? Is it a conflict over power and control? There is a hint that's given in the early chapters of Genesis relating to this. So let's look at the key to the presence of the Lord and what that means for us as well as for them. According to Genesis 4:16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now this is exactly the same word that was used concerning Adam and Eve when it says that they hid from the presence of the Lord. All right, so they were hiding from the presence of the Lord. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. In contrast with that, the last verse of chapter 4 of Genesis talks about the line of Seth, and it says, in his son's generation at any rate, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there's a contrast between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. All right, whatever this is about, it is related to the face of the Lord, because the word for presence is often translated face. All right, do we want God's face? Well, it depends on what's on his face. It's interesting, I just noticed this as we were singing the songs, that it talked about the face of the Lord in several of the songs. And of course, I've been working on the sermon all week, so that naturally just struck my attention. But how do we want the face of the Lord to be when we see him? Because Cain fled from the presence of the Lord. Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, despite the fact that they were wearing their Christian Dior figs, hid from the presence of the Lord. But is that what we want? To be hiding from, running from the presence of the Lord? Or do we want to be glad to see the Lord because he's glad to see us? Now, the fact that Cain went out of from the presence of the Lord seems to have affected not only him, but it also seems to have affected all the generations after him. Because when we look in the first few chapters of Genesis, one of the things that we see in the line of Cain is that there is no one mentioned who is righteous. I'm not saying that everyone in the line of Seth was righteous. Only a few are mentioned there, Enoch, Noah. But nevertheless, it's in the line of Seth. You don't see any being presented in the line of Cain. Cain fled from the presence of the Lord, and it affected not only him, but generations after him. One of the things that we have to consider that's important is that the decisions that we make might affect our children, our grandchildren, even our great-grandchildren and beyond. So I think it's important for us to understand this. By the time of the flood in Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually." That's about as bad as you can get. And, of course, God flooded the world and killed off the people who had become like Cain. In other words, the dominant thing in the world is to become like Cain, like the line of Cain. We don't see the world getting better and better and more spiritual and more spiritual. And what we are going to be seeing in the future is that continuation, that the natural man naturally is inclined to run from the presence of the Lord. And we can be thankful for the grace of God. Now, everyone seems to have followed the line of Cain. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. But then, you know, that would have included Noah, because he was a man. And it talks about men at that time. In other words, God didn't select him because he was so righteous. But it says in chapter 6, verse 8 of Genesis, "But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord." In other words, God smiled on him. Not because of his righteousness, because there's no indication that he's any different from the wickedness of man that was great upon the earth. But God had favor on him. And God has favor on us too. Not because we are so righteous, but because he is so gracious. And he extends his favor or his grace to us. Now, when we look at this, let's look at what the issue is. You have the line of Cain, and in that line you have a person named Lamech. There are two Lamechs. One is the father of Noah, but this is a different Lamech in the line of Cain. And he had three sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. And Lamech is particularly known as the first known polygamist. And he was also a person who was vengeful. Someone struck him and he killed the guy. All right, so we see in him that vengefulness. But in Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, we see them presented as in a whole different light. Through them, we have the advancement of animal husbandry. Through them, you have the advancement of music. Through them, you have the advancement of metallurgy, working with iron and bronze. And so, why is this presented in the line of Cain? Because in the line of Cain, this is the best that comes out of that line. Not spirituality or relationship with God or presence of God, but technological advancement. And we kind of rejoice in this age in which we have such technological advancement, forgetting that that's the only advancement that we have, that we are not superior to the ancient Greeks or the ancient Egyptians in terms of morals or in terms of philosophy skills. And so we take a certain advantage of the fact that we have cell phones or kinds of things that they never had in ancient times, unless aliens brought them. And there are plenty of people on the internet that seem to think that. But nevertheless, we look at that, but this is a warning to us that these technological things and these improvements in animal husbandry and that sort of thing, and music, that are characteristics of the line of Cain. But in the line of Seth, you have people who were not noted for that sort of thing, but they were noted that they called upon the Lord. And so here are these people, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, Cain. And we are inclined, if we lived in that time, might be inclined to think, oh, what a blessing they have from the Lord. They must be, but there's no indication in the line of Cain that they were operating in the blessing of the Lord. And so we have a contrast being made between the best of the world and within the line of Seth, the best of the other world, the ones who take an interest in that. The world is not becoming better and better, but it was becoming worse and worse, despite the fact that they were culturally more relevant, apparently, than the line of Seth. Now, what does the presence of the Lord mean? Especially, what does it mean for us? Now, I know what it meant for Adam and Eve. They were walking in the garden, and in the cool of the day, God came and walked with them. And the whole picture here is the picture of the presence of God in a very corporeal, real kind of way. And when he confronts Cain, there seems to be an actual confrontation, person to person, taking place here. But what does that mean for us when we don't see God? Even Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's not here with us in the physical sense. So what exactly does the presence of the Lord mean for us? What is the presence of the Lord? Well, we might look at Psalm 44, verse 3, to get an idea of it. Let me read that in the NET Bible, because I think it brings this out. For they, the Jews, did not conquer the land by their swords, and they did not prevail by their strength, but rather by your power, God, strength and good favor, for you were partial to them. Now, this word good favor in the NET Bible is a translation, and the footnote explains what it actually says. It literally says the light of your face. So it was like when we went to this family reunion and the light of their face, they lit up. They didn't think, what are you doing here? They were glad to see me. I was glad to see them. The light of their face. Well, we understand that perfectly. And you don't have to have a deep theological education to be able to understand that when a person's face lights up, when they see you, that that's a good sign. And when God's face lights up, then that's a good sign. So what we see here is that we have the good favor of God, just like Israel did at the time that they conquered the land. So, good favor. And this relates the favor of the Lord to guess what? Genesis 1:28, fruitfulness. God's purpose for us is to be fruitful. And he says in that passage, and God blessed them, he showed favor to them. He blessed them to be fruitful. All right, and that's an important thing for us to understand, that there might be some sort of superficial aspect to this in the line of Cain. They say, wow, they're really good at making metal swords. Wow, he was so good at raising herds of sheep. wow, what a wonderful musician. I think I want to study under him. That's the glories of the world. But the glory that we have as Christians and as part of God's kingdom is that we have the smile of the face of God. He looks at us and says, brother, son, come to me. And we're accepted in the Lord. Why? Because he wants us to be fruitful. That was his first command. And so he blesses us to be fruitful. In other words, the favor of the Lord is upon us. Not because of our righteousness any more than Noah's, but because God is a gracious God. Now, what are the results of having, of dwelling in the presence of God, or having his good favor, of having his smiling face? Well, we have in Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, in your presence, that is, in your favor, is fullness of joy. You know, if we can mentally lock into this idea that we have the favor of God, that not only when we die and appear before him, that his face breaks out in a smile, welcome. But even now, we have the favor of the Lord in this life. And in that favor is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Or in Psalm 31:20, you hide them in the secret place of your presence or favor from the conspiracies of man. So there are conspiracies. And they're against us, the people of God. And furthermore, he hides us from that. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. If there's any criticism I would have of the church, this church and any church, it's that the tongue wagging aspect. We're not quite so likely to be concerned with conspiracies in our midst as we are with the wagging of tongues. Don't be guilty of that. And don't use that as an excuse for, well, we need to pray about it. Okay, then pray about it. Don't gossip about it. But the good news is that God preserves us from the strife of tongues. I think that's important for us to recognize. And then in Psalm 42:5, it says, hope in God, for I shall praise him for the help of his presence or favor. All right. But not everyone who experiences the presence of God experiences favor, his favor. Think about Cain. He experienced the presence of God, but it wasn't necessarily a favorable kind of thing. Well, in Psalm 140, verse 13, it says, in Psalm 76, verse 7, it says, you, even you, God, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? All right, the unfavorable situation with God. All right, and that was the experience that Adam and Eve had when they fled from the Lord. That was the experience that Cain had when he fled from the presence of the Lord. All right, so the favor of God, surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. In other words, he looks at us favorably. The essence of the issue from the beginning is who can dwell with God, or more to the point, who is the Lord willing to dwell with? And so in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 4, it says this, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? who may dwell on your holy hill? And then it goes on to answer that question. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Now, I think that's important for us to recognize. Notice then that what God pleases God is obedience. You know, I've heard people say, okay, God has paid for all of my sins, which is true. And therefore, obedience isn't an issue with me because God has paid for it. But who is it that is allowed to live in the to dwell in the hill of God? Those who have integrity, who work righteousness, who speak the truth, who do not slander, who do not do evil, who do not reproach a friend, and those are the situations in which we need to understand that when Christ died for our sins, what it meant is that we were no longer enemies of God. God is now on our side, so he is transforming us. That's why he has given us a new nature. That's why he has given us the Holy Spirit, so that we learn to walk in obedience, because what pleases him is obedience. All right, so the death that Christ died and paid for our sins does not exempt us from being obedient to the Lord. Otherwise, heaven wouldn't be any different than earth. You know, and somehow we have this idea that, you know, heaven's going to be different. Well, it's only going to be different because God only allows the righteous, those who are obedient to him, to come into his kingdom, and he prepares us to do that. That's the work of God in our life. That's what is called sanctification. God is preparing us so that we can spend our time walking with the Lord, because we're new creatures and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to change us. He's transforming us. So, the text introduces the concept of dwelling with God and God with his people, which is the central point to man's existence. Because if you look back to the beginning, Adam and Eve were dwelling with God. God would come walking every day, and they would spend time with him. Dwelling with God was the ideal, and that has carried on. So, for instance, in Exodus 25:8, God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." So that idea of God dwelling among his people is central to the Bible. In the New Covenant, in Jeremiah 31, and, well, let me give you an example from Ezekiel 36:28. It says, "So you will be my people." This is under the New Covenant. "And I will be your God." And a chapter later in 37:27, it says, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So that's under the New Covenant. And then you come to the end of history and the end of the Bible in Revelation 21:3, where it says, this is when the kingdom of God is in its fullness. And we're told, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" In other words, from the beginning to the middle to the end, God's purpose is the same, to dwell with his people. And who is he willing to dwell with? And how does it pertain to us? We don't have a physical tabernacle or temple. We're not in the end time, the fullness that comes at the end of Revelation. We don't see God in a physical sense. So how does this pertain to us? Well, Ephesians 2:19-22. It says, Ephesians 2:19 and following, "So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you," plural, "are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We are the temple of God. Now, the temple of God is not something that we, not a physical building, but us individually. So this is a reference to our corporate identity as the temple of God now. He dwells among us, and we mustn't forget the corporate aspect. This was one of the negative aspects of, all of the COVID, where we had to shut down the church as a whole, and people were just joining by video. And, you don't really want to get into people's mind to think, this is like a classroom lecture, and if we get the lecture, then we've done our duty. Because what God is doing is he's establishing a temple made up of the people of God. And if that temple, if they can't even get together, if they're watching in their living room on a video, then there's something missing. The corporate identity of us as Christians and as the temple of God ends up missing. So we mustn't forget that there is this corporate identity. It's not just, okay, Jesus, you and me, I think I'll go live in a cave. Comfortable cave, but I want to live in a cave. But there is a corporate identity as well. And it's important for us to remember that. And especially when this just comes a few verses after one of the greatest passages on God's grace. In Ephesians 2:8-10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so we would walk in them." And then it goes on after that and talks about the church as the temple of God. So what has God graciously set up in his workmanship? A temple made up corporately of the people of God. But what about us as individual Christians? As God says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you individually are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, we'll make this point more in this coming Wednesday, but I think it's important for us to recognize that it's not just that any deity will do. When Adam and Eve fled, they fled from the presence of Yahweh God, and Yahweh is the name of God. They fled from the real God. When Cain fled, he fled from the real God, Yahweh. He was not, whatever kinds of false religion they had in those days, what he was fleeing from was the true relationship, the favor of the living God. The God, he went out and fled from them, even though he was the one who loved them. Even though he's the one who would eventually provide a redeemer and already promised that this redeemer, this one, this fighter, would crush the head of the serpent. And what he didn't like is the fact that the ones that he favors are those who walk in righteousness, the ones who have accepted the forgiveness of sins and then are allowing God to work within them to produce righteousness and obedience. So we'll also note that Cain settled in the land of Nod, which means wandering. How do you settle in a land of wandering? You know, are you settled or are you wandering? We'll talk about that Wednesday night. So I'll put that into the hands of the teachers for Wednesday night. All right, so God's design for us is rest. But if we reject his plan, there is no rest, even if we settle down in the land of Nod. There is no rest. And so we're called upon to come to the rest of God and to experience the rest that only he provides by his smiling face, by his accepting us, the good acceptance that we have with the Lord. Let's close this segment in the word of prayer, and then we'll have our final hymn. Thank you, Lord, that we can come before your presence, that you have given us a good report, that you allow us to see the smile on your face, and you allow us to live with you forever, to enter into your rest now, and to rest, enter into your rest forever. Amen.